primarily liberation. Perhaps following the collapse of the most populated city of Iraq after Baghdad, that is Mosul, Daesh militants reckoned they would go to Amirli for picnics and hunting trips during the weekends to add Turkmen people there to their collection of Arabs and Kurds killed and captivated by them. However, they were not aware that their Amirli picnic area would become the one battleground determining their fate. Usually, the popularity of a public figure in any country is limited to its borders. In spite of this, there are some artists whose huge fame has exceeded their country's borders. Politicians, however, oftentimes do not enjoy such fame. Military men have even a lesser chance in this regard. However, remember this, that the two countries of Iran and Iraq less than 30 years earlier had been engaged in the world's last classic war, which lasted longer than World War II. What changed the equations that now senior Iranian commanders had become the most popular Iranian figures among the Iraqi people? Amirli is a township in Saladin province located less than 100 kilometers from the Iranian borders. It is comprised of Sunni and Shia Muslims, Kurds and Turkmens. Some say the local inhabitants are descendants of Turkish migrants who moved here from Anatolia. Others say the inhabitants are of Iranian and Azerbaijani origin. Despite speculation in this regard, Amirli today has become a source of pride for the historical lands which host cities including Babylon, Baghdad, and Ctesiphon or Mada'in. Is the prosperity of a land limited to the amount of rain it gets and the degree of its fertility? Here in this desert land, you see prosperity shouting out loud. Do you not see souls blossoming here? Do you not see God's blessing blowing across these desert lands? Little girls will become teachers and nurses one day. They might become homekeepers. They will surely be mothers and tell their children stories about the conflict. They will relate memories of the difficult times. However, in between these stories, I'm sure they will mention the names of their heroes as well. Amirli is under siege. It is surrounded inside a 360-degree circle. In other words, any person in town can take a rifle in hand and become one of the thousands of fighters guarding the town with eyes wide open day and night to stop the enemy from attacking and infiltrating from any point through the lines using their suicide bombers. Being under siege means one not being able to even wish for getting the slightest amount of rest in Amirli. Being under siege means that even if all the fighters die defending the town, the girls will have at least one grenade tucked into the corner of their shawls. Thousands of novels, films, and pictures have been made about the occupation of Paris by the German Nazis and the bombardment of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese. However, very little has been made by them about the bombardment of Dresden in Germany by the British, and the same story goes for the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They have no mercy on themselves. They will not help us. They will neither mourn our dead ones nor observe 1 minute silence in honor of those of us who were killed in the genocide. Why should we wait until the genocide of thousands of people in Amirli becomes the headline of a local newspaper? We have decided to take our destiny into our own hands, to have history record our fate in a different way. If It was not the first time that a helicopter was headed to Amerli to transfer an old person in critical condition or a pregnant woman about to give birth to the nearest safe place. When a siege lasts more than a month, there is no guarantee that it would not last for a year. When the siege becomes lengthy, the people who are more important than the leading male figures and the brave fighters are the mothers who accompany them. These mothers will prepare a piece of bread to send their fully fed men to the war front, and they will put their children to bed by promising to give them treats later on. These women are the ones who sing the children's lullabies loudly so their men do not get distressed by hearing them cry for lack of medicine. In late spring 2014, Daesh was celebrating its honeymoon. The oil they had seized from Syria's Deir ez-Zor had fueled their move to northern Iraq, where they also gained access to huge water supplies. Prior to the collapse of Mosul, they were more similar to a militia force. However, now by taking Mosul, they had gained access to enough military hardware to turn them into a classic army. Taking $500 million from the central bank in Mosul brought Daesh closer to establishing its self-proclaimed caliphate of Iraq and Levant. Despite Daesh forces' insistence for symbolically using traditional weapons and doing decapitations, the link between Daesh and modernism is an odd story. The Daesh forces were mobilized from across the globe, particularly Europe and Northern Africa, using Twitter and Facebook to recruit militants. YouTube published Daesh video trailers showing killings and plundering, letting the militant group to sow the seeds of terror and fear. The domino-like fall of the cities of Mosul, Tikrit, and Fallujah, alongside the unwarranted massacre of 1,500 Iraqi servicemen at Spiker Air Base, would demoralize fighters who had been defending the cities. The bigger the city, the less resistance they would show against Daesh. However, the small towns turned into difficult targets for Daesh to take. The smaller the town, the more resistance it showed against the enemy. Al-Fo'a and Kafaria, as well as Nubla and Azara, and now Amerli. News was slowly spreading that help was on its way. 16 days has passed since Amerli had been encircled by the enemy. Telling anybody that help was on its way was regarded as an untimely joke. When they talked about help coming, they would look into the skies. The strongest believers among them could not imagine for a second that even God's own angels would be willing to set foot in this hellhole. However, when dozens of youths spent 2 hours in the southeast of the town clearing the ground of rocks for a makeshift helicopter pad, there was no noise sweeter than that of a helicopter arriving in Amerli. Perhaps there were some armed men around here to know that the passengers of this aircraft were far from regular. Say, a Daesh sniper wanted to target one or two of them. Which ones would he shoot? Neither one of them had any military insignia on their uniforms, not an olive wreath nor a black or gold eagle to distinguish them and show their rank. Just a group of determined senior and younger men whose skin had been tanned under the sun. Even the sad and suffering people of Amerli had no idea which passenger was to be given the most attention and respect of all. When we review the list of the martyrs of Haram, not even one of them had been killed in Amerli. This proves that all that they needed was to have their spirits uplifted. The presence of General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis did this and lifted their spirits. We did not have the feeling that a stranger from another country was among us. In fact, we counted him as one of our own. Some of the inhabitants of the town were hopeful that help would come from outside town. Some were even hopeful that international organizations would send help. they followed the news on international channels. Neither in the headlines nor in the body of the articles there was any mention of Amerli. News coverage about the extinction of tigers in 2014 was more important than the genocide of the people of Amerli. If there were some who were still doubtful about defending the town, after they saw the refugees of Tal Afar fleeing from their homes with eyes filled with fear, their doubts were gone. They had now become ready soldiers, counting the minutes to get the order from their commander to engage the enemy. When the helicopter was ready to fly, it should have taken the shortest path to reduce the risk of being hit by missiles. However, General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis insisted that the helicopter should pass above the enemy positions so they could see how many they were and what equipment they had. So now that he was monitoring the enemy front line from the ground, he could give precise coordinates to the artillery guns to strike the enemy positions. One must justify the Amerli host's concerns when he crossed over the front line wearing his everyday civilian clothing. As usual, you're not wearing a bulletproof vest. The only protection you have is the holy strip of cloth strapped to your arm, alongside the blessings of millions of women and children in the region that guards you against harm. I doubt that any fighter in any combat could match you in bravery. However, we have grievances about Iraq related to the events that took place in the month of Muharram of the year 61 of the Arabic lunar calendar and to the month of Day of the year 1398 of the Iranian solar calendar. It is naive to think that the commander was simply looking at the enemy front line to monitor it. By looking at the front line, he was figuring out the enemy's underlying strategy. He was not looking at what was currently just threatening Iraq and Syria. He was figuring out the dangers that were threatening others thousands of kilometers away. Your turn will come. Now, either with him in presence or with his memories, it will take place. Militias usually fight against the central government. However, perhaps the most effective method that General Soleimani used to gain victory was to persuade these forces to fight alongside the central government against the threat posed by the terrorists. His method transformed the Islamic Republic from a country that was engaged in defending itself against Ba'athist attacks imposed on its soil decades ago into a force which in this decade has its senior military commander driven in his vehicle nonstop all the way from Tehran to Lebanon and occupied Palestine. The value of a gift, whether small or big, will be determined in time. The Arabic scarf of General Soleimani, which is in the hands of this teenager 1 year after the commander's martyrdom, has undoubtedly turned into the flag and symbol of the town. A flag that reminds one of the martyrs. This scarf is the flag of 8 years of Iraq's history. This scarf has the scent of all the Iraqi and Iranian martyrs whose blood blended with one another. The terrorists had blocked the entrance to Amerli of food and non-food consignments by land. The rivers leading to the town had been blocked as well. That is why the women in this town, who have a custom of throwing rice on the heads of the fighters who had defended them, have nothing to throw on the heads of the victors today to celebrate the town's liberation. However, there was nothing to worry about because the days of the abundance were near. Abu Mahdi had been to Amerli before. General Soleimani had witnessed several other areas that had been under siege as well. However, when the two of them came together, it was a game changer that altered all equations. Everyone knew that this combination meant support and courage. After Amerli was turned for Tikrit and then Mosul, and later on, Aleppo and Bukemal, and probably in the future, it will be the occupied lands. A winning combination must not be changed. They were together, even at the earthquake in Sarapul Zahab, they were together. Even during the floods in Khuzestan, they were together once more in January 2020. They are still together, with arms on each other's shoulders. They're watching over us to make sure we stay together. The small town of Amerli taught us amazingly big lessons.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Welcome to today's episode of Back to Reality, only on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab. In the studio with me, as per usual, I have the honor and pleasure of having two very special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for being here, Brother Mohsin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brother Muzaffar, how do you do?
Wa alaykum salam. Alhamdulillah, I'm good.
Today we're talking about certainty. Not the religious sort of certainty, which we might at some point get to because the two concepts are so close. We're not talking about ilm al-yaqeen or haqq al-yaqeen or ayn al-yaqeen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran. We're talking about mundane, everyday life sort of certainty that we have. Like, I'm certain you guys are sitting in the studio right now. I have Brother Sayyid Mohsin and Brother Muzaffar with me right now. And I'm certain of the sunrise when I see it in the morning. I'm certain of my pet cat. I'm certain of, you know. I want to talk about perspective and how much each person reads into a certain reality based on their own backstory, based on their own ability to analyze, based on their own understanding of life and universe. You know, I could be certain in a certain situation that Muzaffar did me wrong, right? Yeah. Certainty isn't only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the existence of this microphone in front of our mouth. Certainty is about these inner feelings and emotions that we have. Say, how many times have you felt you were certain about a certain matter, but you were proven wrong?
Anything.
So you were always right?
No, I'm not saying I'm always right. I can't think of anything. Like, I don't know.
And how many times do you think that created conflict in your life? This different perspective, the differences in perspective and the certainty we have in our hearts.
With me, the problem is like, I was always with my dad.
Right.
And
how is that a problem, Sayyid?
No.
Good thing.
It's not a problem.
I'm so funny.
Trying to explain, like, because I was with him, I used to discuss everything with him. So in the decisions that I made in my life, I never found anything getting wrong.
Right.
So the things that I was certain about, it was certain. And because I was with him and he used to obviously socialize with the other scholars and other people. So I was grown up in this way. So in this regard, I can't think. Even like the way I planned my life, alhamdulillah, I found it happening. For example, I planned to study.
It went as you planned.
Yes.
Right.
I planned to study till 23 years old and then on 24th getting married. And then this and that, and after a couple of years going to the Hawza and all those. So everything went according to the plannings. And alhamdulillah, obviously, it's with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in regards to the daily life, when we see if we are planning to go, for example, for traveling, especially with this corona pandemic.
I know. Okay.
I was planning to basically travel in the days, early days when this corona pandemic started. But suddenly this pandemic came and everything turned away.
Upside down. Yeah, yeah.
And even the lifestyle has been changed. Mm. They cannot live without, for example, the fast food or the restaurants food. There are some families who always had food from outside, who cannot spend even a day, even if they don't go out of the house with the kids on the car and these kinds of, obviously, things they used to do.
It's an essential part of life. Yeah.
And with this corona pandemic, everything has changed. So if we take it this way, we can bring many examples that happened to the people's life. For example, before, like the actual Islamic, we can say, lifestyle was very hygienic.
Absolutely, yeah.
And people in these days were thinking, like, who does this? Washing hands every time before eating, after eating. When you come, like, when you come back to house, you again have to wash, or sometimes you need to take bath. Mm. So all these things, obviously, they are turning back to those things. So this lifestyle, this machine lifestyle that we had, it is changed. And that's what I can think of.
That's a good example, actually.
How many times, I wanted to ask you, Brother Mustafa, that...
I'll tell you something I was certain about. When Sayed was saying about his father being there, I mean, I honestly felt, like, you know, envious in the good way, jealous in the good way, right? Because, like, I didn't really have that guidance growing up.
Yeah.
I was in a really rough school. Like, I was actually writing about it the other day, and I was remembering some of the things. I was like, oh man,
how did I
get here?
Oh,
right.
No.
One thing I was always certain about: you have to stick up for people.
That's beautiful.
Well, I always just felt like, no, you have to stick up. I didn't really have a religious justification for it per se. I mean, back then I didn't even understand the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I didn't know any of these prophet stories or anything like that, really. I'd heard the names, that's all. But the stories, the way they were presented, you know, by the traditional kind of the traditional Maulanas in the, you know, the
lectures.
Yeah,
speakers,
the lectures and stuff. I just didn't get it. But this always, I don't know why, I was always certain about it. I think some things are fitra.
Yes,
the
innate.
Divine innate
yeah.
nature within us, it screams out certainty. We don't always obey it. And that's a question that I wanted to pose to both of you, but with your permission, sister, is how often do we actually act on certainty?
Exactly.
We're discussing what we're certain about, right?
Yeah.
Why is it relevant if we don't act on certainty?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We don't. Ayatollah Behjet said, act on what you know. Do we?
Exactly. Act on what you know, and, you know, Allah will just forgive the rest, the small little mistakes, and He will give you more tawfiq, more opportunities to... Why do we not act upon ourselves? Well, there's two sides to this. Number one is either you have crippling anxiety disorder. Certainty doesn't even exist within you. You are alien to the notion of certainty because it's not there.
Right.
You're not certain about anything. You don't have a philosophical dilemma.
Uh-huh.
But nothing is certain to you because you're constantly overthinking it and overreading it and thinking of worst case scenario and double guessing yourself whether what you're certain about is really certainty. You know?
Doubt.
Yeah, you're doubting everything you do,
people say,
everything. So there's that. For normal folks, why do they not act upon certainty? I think it's because of lack of willpower.
You think it's lack of willpower?
Yeah. In a lot of instances of Islamic law, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us to refrain from things that are not even haram, like fasting, refraining from speaking. I mean, fi nafsi, in its nature, it's not haram, right? But under certain circumstances, Allah makes it forbidden for us so that we can strengthen our willpower.
Okay.
I'm not supposed to eat or drink when it's my God-given right and it's my biological need for 30 days a year. Mm. so that I can strengthen my ability to say no to me.
Right.
I'm not allowed to speak to anyone or move my body to another direction when I'm praying, so I can say no to me. So I can say, all these instances I feel really brings out that
conviction.
The conviction, that certainty in me that, okay, I'm certain this is what I'm supposed to do now, and I'm going to do it, even if everything in my nature for a second tells me, well, I'm really hungry though. You know?
Right.
But for people who don't have that, I think, like, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that we made kutiba alaykum as-siyam so that you may have more taqwa. So when it comes to Allah's yes and no's, you obey. A person who is more taqwa becomes one of those 72 people on Ashura. He's certain he's going to die. He's certain his children are going to be slaughtered. But he's certain he's doing the right thing. And he does it anyway.
I have a different opinion. And the opinion is, you know why people, when they're certain about something and they don't do that, they don't live like that, it's because they don't believe on that certainty. For example, we are certain, or for the, we are certain about the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but still people commit sins. Why is it? Because they are not believing on this certainty. They don't have the complete belief on this certainty that they're definitely certain about this. Let me give you a tangible example. For example, if I know, for example, sister just gave the example of like drinking and all those. If a person is drinking and he's certain about that, in Islam, there is a ruling. He's a Muslim. There is a ruling that drinking alcohol is haram, forbidden. He knows it. And the verses are there. He listens to it every day. But if he does not believe from inside, it's not about the willpower.
Mm.
It's basically he's not believing that. He did not reach to the real certainty. The way you said, like, he's not really certain about that. He has not reached to that level. That's why he's committing. When we commit sin again and again, and we say we did repentance, we are not certain about our repentance. We are not certain about the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why in these cases, when we see a person who says, like, I'm certain about something because of maybe the narrations or the verses or whatever are there, and then after that he commits that sin again, it means he did not believe. You know, we always know that Allah is all-seeing. Huwa al-basir, al-sami'. But still, we commit sins in absence, like in hidden and apparently. And Allah says, I know both of them. Why do we do this? Is because at that specific time, we forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This forgetfulness means that he does not have real belief.
Yeah, he doesn't have certainty.
Yes.
So that's what I'm saying. You either have certainty,
you know, the certainty,
or you don't.
The certainty we can define in two ways. One thing is we are certain about something that this is, for example, drinking alcohol is haram.
Mm.
It's forbidden. We are 100% sure. We have certainty about this. But still, there
but
are some people...
they don't care about it. Their willpower does not drive them toward refraining from alcohol.
I'm leaning on this side because... All right, I want to give you an example, okay? So there was a study done where they had these kids in a room and they put a marshmallow in front of these kids. You probably know about this. Mm. They put a marshmallow in front. They said, look, if you can... And these kids were really young, by the way. They were like, I think they were 5 years old. If you can refrain from eating that marshmallow, you'll get a second marshmallow. None of the kids passed except for one or two of them. And those two, what they did...
Concrete willpower.
They had, and do you know what they did? They didn't look at it. They did everything they could to just look away. The other kids were they were holding it, they'd move it from one side of the table to the other side of the table, they'd pick it up, they'd smell it, and eventually they couldn't wait 15 minutes. And then one of the kids, they asked him, what did you do to refrain from it? And he said, I imagined to myself getting the second one. Right? So I do feel like, and by the way, all of these kids knew. See, it's not just, they were all certain that the person is going to come back and see them, and they're being recorded. So what's even more interesting about this case study that they did, when the researcher, he presented this information, it wasn't interesting. But then a few years later, after these kids grew up and went to college, he went back, and those same kids who refrained from eating the marshmallows, they were more successful. Why? They had developed willpower. They had the power to now say to themselves, I'm not going to do playtime. I'm going to study,
discipline.
For example.
They had that discipline to push them through. And I think, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and the ahadith say, and Quran says that even to certainty itself, there are levels. Officially out of time. Thank you so very much, brothers, and thank you so very much to our listeners for being with us on this episode of Back to Reality. Until another greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
When you feel all alone in this world, and there's nobody to count your tears, just remember, no matter where you are, Allah knows. Allah knows. When you're carrying a monster load, and you wonder how far you can go, with every step on that road that you take, Allah knows. No matter what inside or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt. Allah knows. Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows. Allah knows. That special someone, feel your whole life has barely begun. You can walk on the moon, shout it to everyone. Allah knows. Allah knows.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Black and Latino Americans account for almost 40% of coronavirus deaths so far in the United States, despite comprising less than a quarter of the population. As they've borne the brunt of this pandemic, they've been forced to fight for their humanity in another regard, taking to the streets to protest decades of unjust police killings, only to be met with more police violence. Among Native American communities, the coronavirus figures are even more horrifying. The Navajo Nation has had a higher per capita infection rate than any state, but cannot adequately care for the sick, thanks to years of federal underfunding and neglect of its healthcare system. Decades of segregated housing, pollution, lack of access to medical care, and poverty have left communities of color in the United States vulnerable to the worst of the coronavirus and the worst of America. This article has been written by Robert Reich, a former U.S. Secretary of Labor and professor of public policy at University of California at Berkeley. The piece is titled "Healthcare to the Electoral College: 7 Ways 2020 Left America Exposed." The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Robert Reich's article. America learns nothing else from these dark times, here are seven lessons it should take from 2020. 1. Workers keep America going, not billionaires. American workers have been forced to put their lives on the line to provide essential services, even as their employers fail to provide adequate protective gear, hazard pay, or notice of when COVID had infected their workplaces. Meanwhile, America's 651 billionaires, whose net worth has grown by more than $1 trillion since the start of the pandemic, retreated to their mansions, yachts, and states. Amazon's chief executive, Jeff Bezos, sheltered in his 165,000-acre West Texas ranch, whilst Amazon warehouse workers toiled in close proximity, often without adequate face masks, gloves, or sanitizers. The company offered, but soon scrapped, a $2 an hour hazard pay increase, even as Jeff Bezos' wealth jumped by a staggering $70 billion since March, putting his estimated net worth at roughly $186 billion as the year came to an end. 2. Systemic racism is killing Black and Latino Americans. Black and Latino Americans account for almost 40% of the coronavirus deaths so far in the United States, despite comprising less than a quarter of the population. As they've borne the brunt of this pandemic, they've been forced to fight for their humanity in another regard, taking to the streets to protest against decades of unjust police killings of minorities, only to be met with more police violence. Among Native American communities, the coronavirus figures are even more horrifying. The Navajo Nation, for example, has had a higher per capita infection rate than any state, but cannot adequately care for the sick thanks to years of federal underfunding and neglect of its healthcare system. Decades of segregated housing, pollution, lack of access to medical care, and poverty have left communities of color in the United States vulnerable to the worst of this coronavirus and the worst of America. U.S. officials can afford to bail out corporations and Wall Street, they sure as hell can afford to help ordinary Americans. The Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell continues to insist the nation cannot afford $2,000 survival checks for every American. But the latest relief legislation doled out more than $220 billion to powerful business interests that could have been used for struggling working families in America. Another way of looking at it, the total cost of providing those $2,000 checks, $465 billion, would be less than half the amount America's 651 billionaires added to their wealth during the pandemic. That is, $1 trillion. 4. Healthcare must be made a right. Even before this crisis struck, an estimated 28 million Americans lacked adequate health insurance. An additional 15 million Americans lost employer-provided coverage because they lost their jobs. Without health insurance, a hospital stay to treat COVID-19 could cost as much as $73,000. Remember this the next time you hear pundits saying Medicare for all is too radical. Point number 5. Our social safety nets are woefully broken. No other advanced nation was as unprepared for the coronavirus pandemic as was the United States. America's unemployment insurance system is more than 80 years old, designed for a different America. The United States is one of the few countries in the world that doesn't provide all workers some form of paid sick leave. Other industrialized nations kept unemployment rates low by guaranteeing paychecks. Americans who filed for unemployment benefits often got nothing or received them weeks or months late. Under new legislation, they got just $300 a week of extra benefits to tide them over. Point number six, the U.S. Electoral College must be abolished. Joe Biden won 7 million more votes than President Donald Trump, but his winning margin in Arizona, Georgia, and Wisconsin totaled just 45,000. Had Donald Trump won those three states, he would have gained 37 electoral votes, tying Joe Biden in the Electoral College. This would have pushed the election to the House of Representatives, with each state delegation getting one vote. Even though Democrats have a majority in the House of Representatives, more state delegations have Republican majorities. Donald Trump would have been re-elected. The gap between the popular and Electoral College vote continues to widen. The Electoral College is an increasingly dangerous anachronism. And seven, government matters. For decades, conservatives have told the American people that government is the problem and we should let the free market run its course. This is absolute rubbish. The coronavirus has shown yet again that the unfettered free market won't save Americans. After 40 years of Reaganism, it's never been clearer. Government is in fact necessary to protect the American public. It's tragic that it took a pandemic, near record unemployment, millions of Americans taking to the streets, and a near calamitous election for many to grasp how broken, how racist, and backward the United States system really is. The biggest lesson of all is that it must be fixed.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were in verse number 7, which actually is a corollary of verse number 6. In verse number 6, we express and say, وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ. Through your power, you brought it on me. Whatever calamity, whatever situation that came to me, and through your sovereignty, you directed it on me or to me. Now, the reason we say that this is a principle, it's because everything is by Allah's power. He has the ultimate domination. Allah has the ultimate power. And whatever comes to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the existential sense. He is the one who allows these things to happen. Sometimes we tend to think that it is because of so and so that this has happened to me. But if you go and see, ultimately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows that thing to happen. The reason is that this also is out of His wisdom. Otherwise, He would not allow that thing to happen on you. Now, after that, there are corollaries. And in verse number 7, as we discussed, the six phrases that are involved, Imam says, none can take back what you have brought about. None can avert what you have directed. None can open what you have closed. None can close what you have opened. None can make easy what you have made difficult. None can help him whom you have abandoned. From here you come to realize that ultimately it's only Allah whose plan will work. No other plan can work. And therefore it is absurd for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We discussed about this in brief.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
today we will look at some verses of the Holy Quran that actually allude to the fact that actually, you know, the reason it is wrong for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimately, everything is in His power. We will look at some of the verses and think and ponder upon them so that we understand this verse better. In chapter 39, verse number 38, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ قُلْ أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ أَرَادَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ هَلْ هُنَّ كَاشِفَاتُ ضُرِّهِ أَوْ أَرَادَنِي بِرَحْمَةٍ هَلْ هُنَّ مُمْسِكَاتُ رَحْمَتِهِ قُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ يَتَوَكَّلْ Al-Mutawakkilun. This actually is talking about the mushrikeen who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet they took partners and they said that there are other gods also who are responsible for other affairs. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the reality that it is Allah alone who is Rabb, and it is Allah alone who He has the ultimate power. No other entity has any kind of power. The translation of this is that if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they will surely say Allah. Say, have you considered what you invoke besides Allah, these other idols that you invoke? Should Allah desire some distress for me, can they remove the distress visited by Him? Or should He desire some mercy for me, can they withhold His mercy? Say, Allah is sufficient for me. In Him let all the trusting put their trust. Now, the reality is that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say, or He tells us, that it is only Allah who has the power to give mercy or to bring distress to a person.
And the other gods that you are trying to call, they don't have any effect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another very important thing is that this is the apparent import. Sometimes you may not be an overt mushrik. That means apparently you're not a mushrik. You are confessing that there is only one God and there is only one Rabb, Rabbus Samawati wal Ard. But then, you know, you think that a certain friend or a certain leader or a certain person whom you know in a certain organization will be able to assist you and bring goodness to you, even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought problems for you. Is that possible? Here we are told, no, it is not possible, because ultimately every power is Allah's power. Now, another verse which is interesting is chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍّ فَلَا كَاشِفَ لَهُ إِلَّا هُوَ وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ بِخَيْرٍ فَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِهِ وَهُوَ الْحَكِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, should Allah visit you with some distress, there is no one to remove it except Him. And should He bring you some good, then He has power over all things. And He is the all-dominant over His servants. And He is the all-wise, the all-aware. Again, this verse is very vocal and very powerful in stressing the point that we have already made. And that is that, you know, anything that happens to you, if Allah makes it happen to you, no one has any power to challenge Him, because every power that anybody has belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately, and therefore He would not allow any other power to challenge His power. All the other powers are subdued. All of them depend on Allah's power. They need permission of Allah to have an effect. They are Allah's powers. They are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's. They are manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. And there is nothing that can obstruct what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do. And therefore, in fact, in this verse, there are so many beautiful allusions that tell us the reality. For example, it says, فَهُوَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Over everything, Allah is powerful. Everything depends upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.